We will be back in John 16 again this morning. Lord willing, we will finish John 16. We've come as far as verse 25. Well, actually, we've come as far as verse 28, but we need to back up slightly. Verse 25, he says, "These things," Jesus speaking, "these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And his disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus speaks here the final words to his apostles before he prays to the Father. We need to back up to verse 25, where Jesus speaks to them about figurative language. We didn't expound upon this verse last week because it's a better fit with what his apostles respond in verse 29. The word translated figurative language in the New King James Version is paromia. Paromia is defined, well, there are several definitions, but it is a saying out of the usual course or deviating from the usual manner of speaking, or any dark saying which shadows forth some didactic truth. And didactic truth is teaching in a straightforward manner without symbolism or analogy. Or a speech or discourse in which a thing is illustrated by the use of similes and comparisons. So we see that Jesus spoke in this way many times. This Greek word is used only five times in the New Testament. Three of them are in this passage. And Jesus used it once earlier in this gospel. So four out of the five times are in the Gospel of John. Now, the other time he uses it in John is John 10:6, where Jesus is talking to them about the sheep and the sheepfold and the door. And in John 10:6, it says, "Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." And many times when he would speak in figurative language, this was the response he would get. They wouldn't understand what he was saying. The last time this word is used is in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 22. And in verse 20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" And our word is translated proverb here. It's translated proverb in John 16 in the King James Version. And so many times it had that idea of a proverb. So when we see Peter using it, we see, yes, it's an illustration. Peter's not talking about dogs or sows. He's talking about the behavior of certain people. This is not the same word used for parable in the other Gospels. John actually doesn't recount the parables of Jesus. He's left that to the other Gospel writers. And the meaning of the parables was hidden from those who were rejecting Jesus, but explained to the disciples. So Jesus tells him here, "I've been speaking to you in figurative language, illustrative language about the Father, not straightforward, plain language." In speaking of his relationship with God, Jesus was using an illustrative language, and some of the statements he makes are enigmatic. They have an air of mystery about them. They are absolutely true, but they are also very deep and must be thoughtfully considered, especially for these 11 who are with him now. How do you respond or understand a man who stands in front of you and says, you know, like in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one"? How does that work? They didn't yet have John 1, 1 through 3, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is part of the plain language that comes later. Yes, they had plenty of information and the words of Jesus from which to draw conclusions, but it was all very difficult for men who were earthy and raised in traditional Jewish life with its understanding and expectations of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus said things like, in our discourse here, like in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." In John 15:1, he says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." John 14, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In John 14:20, he says, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then John 16, earlier in this chapter, verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" So these statements were not clear. The apostles were confused. We have a lot more background. These things make more sense to us because we have that didactic teaching of the New Testament that God's given to us. So Jesus says to them here, "The day will come when I'll speak to you plainly about the Father." I'm not sure we have this talk. Jesus may have done this at least partially during the 40 days in which Jesus presented himself alive to them after the crucifixion and resurrection. We know that he expounded to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:7, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He pointed all this out. There is no doubt much concerning that 40 days that has not been recounted for us, just as we don't have this teaching to the two travelers. But we see much of the outcome, I believe, in the remainder of the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit had come, they understood and proclaimed clearly the things concerning God, Jesus, and salvation. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, as we saw in John 16:13. The New Testament epistles are written in a very straightforward, plain language, a very didactic form of teaching, a lot of clearly stated doctrine, sound doctrine. All things are much clearer after the resurrection. It makes a world of difference. I think it's safe to say that all our thoughts should be considered in the light of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. All our thoughts should be subjugated to that fact. But there is a clarity of doctrine in the New Testament letters, and this is what should guide our understanding of figurative passages. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when that first day when 3,000 people were added to the church, it says in verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word," Peter's, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." These are the things that distinguished the first church. One of those things is the apostles' doctrine. This plain language that they spoke in is a key to understanding the figurative language. We understand the plain teaching or doctrine, and that helps us to interpret and understand the figurative language. For example, John 1:1-3, which we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made." And passages like Colossians 1:15, which say, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. These passages help us to properly interpret passages like John 10:30, I and my Father are one, and John 14:28, where Jesus said to them, my Father is greater than I. When we understand the clear teaching of the New Testament, we're able to understand these things that may be less clear. So then in verse 28, Jesus says to them in John 16, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. What Jesus says here does appear to be plainly spoken. But to me it does not seem significantly different from many of the other things Jesus has said in this discourse with his disciples. But these guys are ecstatic about what Jesus says about himself and the Father here. Yet it becomes clear as we read on that they still do not understand what Jesus is saying. They still don't know what's coming in only a few hours from now, at most. They haven't heard with understanding the things Jesus has been saying about being arrested, crucified, and resurrected. This is what Jesus is saying in a more figurative way and much milder way in verse 28. Where he says, I came forth from the Father, have come into the world again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He's talking about this whole event that's coming, more figuratively than he has before. But the apostles seem to be uncomfortable with the whole conversation and overly eager to please Jesus by saying that they understand what he's saying. But they don't. They are a mess. I don't say this in any way as a put down. They are perfect representations of us all. Look, they're the best of the best. They were handpicked after an entire night spent in prayer. They are the chosen ones to carry on the work that Jesus has begun. They are far ahead of where I could be at this point, no doubt. We love at times to note the confusion, the cluelessness, the misunderstandings, the stumblings of these guys. We may think, boy, do they make us look good. But we're just like them. It's encouraging that Jesus chose these who he chose and trained them intensely for 3.5 years. And while they are still lacking understanding to the point that they are about to desert him and leave him to his fate that they never thought could happen, he still loved them. And he did not chuck them out for the 11 replacements. Replacements doesn't have the same ring to it as apostles. He did not make a mistake in choosing them, nor in calling you. We read in John 13 how he, having loved them, he loved them to the end. And loving them to the end, he was long-suffering with all their issues, not just to this point, but throughout their lives. Even when Peter erred in Galatia, you know, and went over and separated himself from the Gentiles, God didn't chuck him out. And of course, he knew all these things, that he knew their entire future, just like we sang in Red Letter Edition. He knew everything. He'll be the same way with us. Thank God for his mercy, love, and long-suffering. I would never have put up with me if I weren't me. Of course, I'm an exception because I'm me. But I would never have put up with me if I was someone else. But he has. And he has done so lovingly. And more importantly, at this point in time, he continues to do so. Because he loves me and gave himself for me. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20 of himself. If I'd been there with these guys and had any inkling of knowledge, my prayer would have been, let me be one of the 11. Don't let me be the dreaded 12th apostle, the betrayer. He recalled the supper when Jesus told them plainly that one of them would betray him. They each asked, is it I? Matthew 26, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's verse 21. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, maybe they're thinking, I don't think I would betray Jesus, but if Jesus says so, then it must be. We don't know their thoughts. They may have thought that this betrayal would not be very soon, or perhaps thought that Jesus surely could not be harmed even if one did betray him. But we know that they were sorrowful over the thought that it could be me. And with their recent behavior and talk about who's the greatest, I could imagine them asking, "Is it I?" so that Jesus would say, "No, it's not you." And then they could turn to the others and say, "See, I told you it wasn't me. It's probably you." But although they were the best that Jesus could pick, in the eyes of the world, they were not significant. They were not considered brilliant intellectuals. They were not highly educated, especially in the schools of the rabbis. They were common men. No one else would have chosen them for this mission, to carry the gospel to the world. As a matter of fact, regarding the choice of these 12, there was a document recently discovered in an archaeological dig that goes as follows. I saw this on the internet, so I know it has to be true. It's a letter, and it was addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, at the woodcrafter's carpenter shop in Nazareth, 25922, from Jordan Management Consultants. "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer..." I didn't know they had computers back then, but I saw this on the internet, so obviously. "But we also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included." Unfortunately, we didn't have those with the discovered document. "But you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." In fact, the Lord's choice of disciples tends to follow this pattern. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, it's not that God does not call those who are wise or mighty or noble. It is not that he does not desire to have them in his kingdom. But they tend to not come. They tend to not respond to his call. Many times there is a pride of position associated with those of high estate in this world. Many times it is only as a man is brought low by some circumstance that he's willing to acknowledge his own weakness, his need of strength beyond himself. And it is only then that he is willing to humble himself before God and receive the truth of God. pride can stand in the way of any man in humbling himself before God. And this self-humbling must take place for a man to be saved. People can be in a church for years and never have taken this step, seeking to serve God but continuing in their own proud ways. And it can only bring destruction, always to the person and sometimes to the church. You recall in Matthew 18, when the disciples came to Jesus, this is verse 1, they came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is an ongoing discussion they had for this whole 3.5 years. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is the man who humbles himself who is valuable in the kingdom of God. He who recognizes his weakness and his need is the man whom God can empower for his service. It has also been said by someone, Jesus is for losers. It is the one who has lost everything by which he could be profited, who is able to gain everything of worth that he cannot lose." 2 Corinthians 12, you recall where Paul has this thorn in the flesh and he's asked the Lord 3 times to take it from him. In verse 9 it says, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul says, "Therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for which when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul understood this by experience. He's not writing it right after this has happened. You've heard the expression, one with Jesus is a majority. But Paul himself was actually an exception to the not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble rule. He was highly educated in both Hebrew and Greek systems, extremely wise according to his society standards. And you know the difficulty he had in humbling himself before the Lord Jesus. Apollos was also an exception. He was highly educated and an eloquent speaker, according to Acts 18:24. He was judged to be a much better speaker than Paul, at least by a carnal church, the Corinthians. Paul is quoting what they said, 2 Corinthians 10:10. They say, "For his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They didn't like the way Paul delivered his sermons. Apollos, we're of Apollos, some of them would say. So there are some who are wise, mighty, and noble in the church, but they must give up their own wisdom, their own might, and their own nobility for the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, Philippians 2:8, and became obedient to the Father. If you are very intelligent and highly educated, then it is not hopeless for you. God does desire you in his kingdom and in his service. Listen to his call and come to the light. Humble yourself, have your sins forgiven, be filled with his Holy Spirit, and partake of new life, real life, the only life. Back in John 16 and verse 29, when his disciples say to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus responds, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour's coming, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, leaving me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Jesus' response to their great declaration of faith is, "Do you now believe?" He knows they may mean well, but are not perceiving the truth of the situation. "You believe? Then let me tell you what is coming shortly. You will be scattered and leave me alone." This was prophesied of Messiah in Zechariah 13:7, as quoted in Matthew 26:31. Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" "You will leave me alone," Jesus says, "yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." Jesus was alone, yet not alone. The Father was with him in all that he did. Charles Spurgeon said, I remember that passage about Abraham going with Isaac to Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be offered up. It is written, So they went both of them together. So did the Eternal Father and his well-beloved Son when God was about to give up his own Son to death. There was no divided purpose. They went both of them together. End quote. But there was no human companionship. He suffered alone and forsaken. Isaiah prophesied of this time as follows in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't think he was a big deal. We didn't think he was important. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, cursed of God. The crucifixion is also spoken of in Psalms 22 in this forsakenness. In verse 4, it says, Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then in verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we see many of these things fulfilled in Jesus. Just as it was prophesied around 1,000 years and 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh, so it happened to him on the cross. Man rejected him. But even greater, he experienced the rejection of the Father. Jesus cried out from the cross, the cry of Psalm 22:1, where the psalmist cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You know, Jesus experienced both of those upon the cross, the daytime and the nighttime, when he cried out to God. This is one of the great mysteries of the cross. Jesus experienced being forsaken by the Father as the Father poured out the penalty due for our sin upon him. We cannot know the true loneliness of the cross. Never has man been so alone in his experience. If you have loneliness, Jesus can understand it like no other and can be a comfort to you. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was for our sin that he suffered and died, since the wages of sin is death. He then gives us life in the place of the death that we honestly earned by our hard work at sin. If you demand your wages, you can have them. But far better to accept the free gift of eternal life that he gives without withholdings. Yes, while Jesus experienced being forsaken by God, you notice he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not Father, because God has no relationship to the sinner. At the same time, the Father was very pleased with Jesus for his willing sacrifice. Jesus felt forsaken. The Father was pleased. It was their plan together. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're talking resurrection here. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What Jesus did on the cross, he did alone, no one helping him bear the sin of the world. Hebrews 1:3, it says, of Jesus being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, by himself, purging our sins. He did it by himself. You can't help him. You can't improve on the work that he has done. You cannot add to the work or heighten its quality. It is perfect. One perfect sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They could only cover sins for a time. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God. The volume of the book, the old covenant that they had. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The temple sacrifices were still going on. This was written before 70 AD. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You want to be his friend and not his enemy. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Then Jesus ends his discourse with the apostles by saying in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus concludes his words to the apostles, these things I have spoken to you, so that. Hear that in me, here where we're reading, it's that in me you may have peace. He's given them a number of reasons for his words, often saying the words, these things I've spoken to you. But during this discourse, back in John 14:1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I would have told you if it wasn't true. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In John 14, verse 25, he says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In John 15, verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In John 16, verses 1 and 2, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. He's just been talking to them about the denial of Peter. Well, that was in 14, but he's been talking to them here about the hatred of the world. The world's going to hate you. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, time's coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. John 16:4, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, so that they would know that his words were true. And in our passage this morning, John 16:25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. But now he says to them, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He spoke all these things, these final words, so that they may have peace, his peace, that they be not troubled. Not the peace of the world, he says, do I give you, but my peace, supernatural peace, the peace that comes from knowing God, the peace of knowing that your sins have been forgiven all and forever, the peace that comes from knowing that you have eternal life as a gift from God, and you will rise again in perfect righteousness. Jesus says he gives his followers peace, not as the world gives. Paul writes and says God's peace is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It can't be comprehended by the rational mind. It passes understanding, because no one knows how a person can have peace in the midst of whatever situation they are in. Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the place where our peace is found. Our peace is in him. It's his peace. In a sense, the peace of God, our peace with God, is the barometer of our fellowship with God. We may have a relationship with God through Jesus, but we may not be experiencing this peace of God because we are not trusting him in our circumstances. We are not resting in him, in the security and hope that he gives through the words that he has spoken to us. If we are not at peace, if we are in turmoil, this is an indicator, like a warning light on the dashboard of our life, that we are not trusting fully in our Lord where we find ourselves. Then the devil will try to condemn us, even for our lack of peace, which can cause us further distress and further lack of peace. No. When the warning light comes on, it's time to remember our place of peace and draw near to the Lord for his comfort and care. Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for you. Peace comes through faith, active faith. Jesus goes on to say that in the world they will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And why? Because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. As Mark Hurd wrote in one of his songs, this world makes no sense to the untrained mind. These words Jesus speaks don't seem to go together, tribulation and good cheer. It seems no way, but yes, way. It sounds very strange to our fleshly ears. We have a difficult time maintaining an eternal perspective. Yet only as we do keep this eternal perspective are we dealing fully with reality. Yes, we have our daily problems, the issues of life, but an eternal perspective is what brings the truth into focus in our daily life. The apostles and those who come to believe in him later, who experience much tribulation, also tell us through their own experience that these things do go together. James 1:2, I know you're familiar with these passages. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. And James tells us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God sends the trials for our benefit. We experience the tribulation for our benefit. And so we are of good cheer. Romans 5, Paul writes in 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that peace. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you can just stop there, Paul. But he doesn't. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation again, produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And now that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We glory in tribulations. In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Jesus says it. Be of good cheer. Doesn't that sound awfully English? Cheers. In other translations, this word is rendered as have courage, take heart, have confidence, be encouraged. Sometimes it's translated as be of good comfort or be comforted. It is not, however, don't worry, be happy. Or Alfred E. Newman's, what? Me worry? There's a good reason for this good cheer. Jesus says that he has overcome the world. Really? He hasn't gone to the cross. He has yet to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He has yet to be raised from the dead. But he is totally in control of the situation. In Romans 4:17, Paul speaks of God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Jesus already knows the whole thing that will be carried out. Doesn't make it any easier for him actually going through it, but he's in control of the entire situation. There will be no surprises for Jesus, nor for God the Father. He's determined what will take place, and it will take place without a shadow of doubt. Nor is your life out of control. Thus we know that Romans 8:28 is reliable when it says, we know that all things, including tribulation, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But from the perspective of those hearing Jesus at the time, what might they think of his saying, I have overcome the world? The apostles probably are really excited about it. They're not expecting anything that is about to happen. All right, Jesus has overcome the world. The opposite, in fact, is what they're expecting. He's about to set up his kingdom, and I am going to be the greatest. Next to Jesus, the greatest next to Jesus. I'm not going to be, but in that kingdom. Sure, there will be a little trouble, but he'll overcome it. Yet, in a few hours, what are they going to think of this whole discourse, let alone this word, I have overcome the world? What are they going to think about all these things Jesus has said? But still, well, Jesus warned them, do you now believe? And they didn't believe any of it a few hours from now. They didn't. They thought it was all, they were disappointed. We thought he was going to be the one, was basically their thinking. But still he arose and appeared to them. He kept them unto himself and he did not reject them. What a loving and long-suffering Lord and Savior. What a one who is worth trusting and serving. Can you find another better? If you can, then go and serve that one. What about the serpent, the devil, Satan? What might he have thought when Jesus stated, I have overcome the world? We read recently on Thursday night the account in 1 Kings 20 where Ben-Hadad of Syria came against Israel to attack it. And Ben-Hadad boasted, this is 1 Kings 20, 10, he said, the gods do so to me and more so also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So he's boasting about how he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And the king of Israel answers and says, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Our saying is more like, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Satan did not believe what Jesus was saying here when he says, I've overcome the world. He thought this would be his great moment of victory. He knows the scriptures, but he does not believe them nor understand them correctly. I think he's beginning to get the idea that he's going down to defeat. In Revelation 12, we read about that war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and the devil is finally cast out of heaven. Revelation 12:12, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So he's getting the idea, and this is yet future. He's beginning to understand that he cannot win this fight, but he will not repent. Instead, he will attack with greater fury than ever before. It is even more vital that we be aware of his schemes to resist him and draw near to God through Jesus. Yet it is no less true that Jesus has overcome the world, and those who believe in him will also overcome. 1 John 5 and verse 4, we're told, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And again, so Jesus tells us, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now look, we will have tribulation in the world, whether we walk with Jesus or not. But it is only profitable for us if the tribulation we experience is in Jesus. He's the one who has overcome the world. He is the one in whom, through tribulation, we have hope. Think of all those having tribulation in this world who have no hope. For all have tribulation in this world. How terribly sad is that, to have tribulation without hope, as we all once did. But we have the hope to share with them. If you believe in Jesus, is everything in your life going to be coming up roses from now on? Will you experience the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel?
Definitely not.
You know better. Life in Jesus contains the greatest of blessings, but in this world you will have tribulation. However, in Jesus you can be of good cheer, right in the middle of it, and you can have his peace right in the middle of it, because he has overcome the world. His kingdom is coming and will come. And Daniel says, Daniel 12:3, this is the verse right after where he's spoken of the resurrection. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away are turned many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You who know the Lord Jesus will be raised to new life, and as we saw last week, every tear will be wiped away from your eyes, and you will shine.